If you turn to the book of Revelation, the last book of our Bibles that informs us about where human history as we presently know it is headed and who ultimately is in control of everything that is taking place, which ought to be a great encouragement as well as a great incentive for all of us who know the one true God in the person of Jesus Christ. I want you to follow along as I read in Revelation chapter 1 the introduction and salutation of the book that brings us down to verse 8. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Revelation from Jesus Christ, which revelation God gave to him to show to his servants the things which must come to pass without delay. And having sent, he made known by signs and symbols through his angel to his servant John, who bore witness of the word from God and the testimony from Jesus Christ, the things which he saw. Blessed the one who is reading and the ones who are hearing the words of the prophecy and are paying attention to the things having been written therein, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from the one who is and the one who was and the one coming, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to the one who loves us and loosed us from our sins by his own blood. And made us a kingdom, priest to God and to his Father, to him the glory and the power unto the ages of the ages. Amen. Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and everyone who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, will beat their breast over him. And then he speaks, and I'm going to translate it this way. Yes, it's true. I am the Alpha and the Omega, and some texts will add the beginning and the end, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is coming, the Pantocrator, the all-powerful one, the almighty one. And if you remember the word that is used here, that is the Greek word Pantocrator, you certainly think of this word in the New Testament. It basically is found in the book of Revelation every time, with one exception. 2 Corinthians 6:18, that is the only time that the word is used outside of Revelation, and in Revelation it's found 9 times. So the word is found 10 times in the New Testament, 9 times in the book of Revelation. And you certainly think of his power. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. But the word is emphasizing not so much his power as the fact that he rules over everything. He holds sway over everything. That's the thrust of the word. So you read it here in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, who is coming, the all-powerful one, the one who rules all things, the one who holds sway over everything. Or as the writer of Hebrews will say in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, It's in verse 3. He bears all things by the word of his power. He is bearing, and the word is Pharaoh, which is carried along. He is carrying all things by the word of his power. So he is the one who superintends or controls everything. And the one who says this, as you read it here, at the very end of verse 7 and into verse 8, is the very one who had been pierced. That's what we read in verse 7. He had been pierced, or as verse 18 will say, I became dead. So his piercing leads to his death. I became dead. I was dead. That's what he says in verse 18. Or as you read it in verse 5 of chapter 1, he is the firstborn out of the dead. The firstborn out of the dead. Or as we again read in verse 18, I'm living unto the ages of the ages. Or as it's summarized in chapter 2 in verse 8, who became dead and came to life. So the one that we're talking about is one who died and one who came back to life, who is now alive forever and ever. This is the one who's going to return so that all who are alive, when that happens, when he returns, will understand something in terms of who he is and what he's actually done. Now, when you read the statement here in chapter 1 and verse 8, when he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, and then some would read, the beginning and the end, that same language is used by Jesus in chapter 21. And in chapter 21, and verse 6, we read, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So you read it in Revelation 21, verse 6, and then you read it again in Revelation chapter 22 and in verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So when you read this language, what's important about this language that Jesus uses with reference to himself, this is the very language that God uses to describe himself in the Old Testament. If I'm reading the book of Isaiah, three times I'm going to read this. Now listen to Isaiah chapter 41, and this is in verse 4. I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. Isaiah 41, verse 4. Listen to Isaiah 44 and verse 6. I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Isaiah 44, verse 6. And then finally, listen to Isaiah 48 and verse 12. Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he. I am the first, I am also the last. So the very language that God uses with reference to himself is the language Jesus uses with reference to himself in the book of Revelation, demonstrated, of course, that we're talking about God. Jesus Christ is God. And furthermore, in Revelation chapter 1, and when you read this seventh verse, we're told that he was pierced. But the reason why he was pierced and the reason why he died, according to verse 5 of chapter 1, was in order to loose us from our sins, or to bring about, as he will say in chapter 5, our redemption. So when I'm reading chapter 5 and I'm reading verse 9, I read what is communicated in heaven in verse 9. You were slaughtered, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us to our God a kingdom and priests, and we will reign upon the earth. But in verse 9, you were slaughtered and you redeemed us to God by your blood. So we're talking about redemption. So when you talk about this one that is described and revealed in the book of Revelation, this one is none other than God, but one on the basis of his death who has loosed us from our sins and brought about our redemption. So this is a revelation that comes from Jesus, whom we know to be the Christ. Now look at what he says in Revelation 1 and notice the language beginning in verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partner in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance in Jesus, was on the island being called Patmos on account of the word from God and the testimony from Jesus. I was in spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet saying, the thing which you have seen, write in a scroll and send to the seven churches, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamum, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, unto Laodicea. And having turned, and I turned to see the voice which was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Now, when you read the statement in verse 10, I want you to go back to verse 10. I became in spirit. And then you read this on the Lord's day. Now, when you read this word Lord's, it's an adjective. It's only found two times in the New Testament. It's found here, it is found in 1 Corinthians 11, and I think it's about, let me look at the verse. It's in 1 Corinthians 11, and it's in verse 20, Lord's Supper. So this adjective is found in 1 Corinthians 11, 20, and Revelation 1, 10. And oftentimes, when you think about it, you think of a day that's devoted to the Lord, a day sacred to the memory of the Lord's resurrection, and so we think of it as Sunday. So if you think of the Lord's Day, many will say, well, the Lord's Day refers to Sunday. But when you look at the adjective that is used here, the adjective literally means belonging to the Lord, related to the Lord. So if you read it here in verse 10, I became in spirit in the day belonging to the Lord, the day related to the Lord, which I believe refers to the day of the Lord, the day when the Lord manifests himself. And do you remember the definition that I read last week? The day of the Lord denotes that future period when the Lord will openly and publicly manifest his power in delivering Israel from her enemies and establishing her in millennial peace and prosperity. This is the day that belongs to the Lord. This is the day related to the Lord. This is the day that the Lord is going to intervene and manifest himself to the world. And that is what we're reading about in the book of Revelation, the manifestation of the day of the Lord. So even though some will say in verse 10, this is simply referring to Sunday, the Lord's day, I'm going to say, John writes, I became in spirit in the day belonging to the Lord, and then we go into what he heard and what he saw. Now all of this brings me this morning to a very important question. And that question is, how do we properly come to the book of Revelation and interpret the book of Revelation? How should we approach the book of Revelation by way of interpretation? And there are four basic views that have been suggested in terms of how the book should be interpreted. And I want to talk about those four views. The first view that has been suggested is the view that is known as the preterist view. The preterist view. And you would spell preterist P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T. Preterist. And preterist comes from Latin that means past. So think of the preterist or the past view. The preterist view says that everything in this book of Revelation has already been completed. It's already been fulfilled either in the first century or at least by the fourth century. So when you talk about the preterist view, which is Latin for past, everything in the book of Revelation has already happened. It's all in the past. There's no prophecy within this book at all. So when you come into, say, chapters 5 through 11, and remember there are 22 chapters in the book, when you come to chapters 5 through 11, this is a record of the clash that was taking place between Judaism and Christianity. And then when you come to chapters 12 through 19, this was the conflict that was happening between the church and pagan Rome. And then in chapters 20 through 22, this is the triumph of the church. This is the triumph of Christianity over the pagan world. So the preterist view, which is the liberal view, the preterist view says everything in the book of Revelation has already happened. That when you read of these persecutions that are described in this book, these are the persecutions that happened during the time of Nero and Domitian, and certainly they find their fulfillment during the time of the fourth century as you move into the time of Constantine. Because you remember the Edict of Milan, 313, where Christianity is declared a legal religion that can be practiced in the Roman Empire. And then in 380, under the reign of Theodosius, it becomes the religion of the entire Roman Empire. That's in 380. So in 313, you have the Edict of Milan. Now there's the legal right to practice Christianity. Constantine was a practicing Christian. And then you come to Theodosius in 380, and now it becomes a religion of the entire Roman Empire. So the preterist view steps back, and the preterist view says, all of this has already happened. It happened in the first century, or you may go all the way to the fourth century, but then it's done. So when you talk about the coming of Christ, what does he mean by the coming of Christ? The coming of Christ has already happened. The coming of Christ happened when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem. There is no future coming. So this is the liberal view. This is the preterist view. This is the view that says everything in the book of Revelation has already occurred. Now, when I think of the preterist position, which is the liberal position, let me also mention something that ought to be placed underneath the preterist position. And this is called a partial preterist view. And this is the view that was held by R.C. Sproul. Now, R.C. Sproul argued for a partial preterist position. And when he argued for the partial preterist position, what he was saying was, everything that you read about in the book of Revelation has already happened other than the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is actually going to return. So he wanted to distinguish himself from a full-fledged liberal who didn't believe in anything. R.C. Sproul said, I believe that Jesus Christ is going to return to the earth. So he argued for that, but he also argued everything else in terms of the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24, 25, Mark 13, Luke 21, already happened. And Revelation is referring to exactly what is described in the Olivet Discourse. So R.C. Sproul will come to the Olivet Discourse, and he will come to the book of Revelation, and he's going to say, all of this happened during the first Jewish rebellion. So the Jews rebelled in 66, and of course it was put down, the last was Masada in 73. So you're now dealing with this period of time, and then R.C. Sproul is even more specific, and R.C. Sproul will say, the book of Revelation was written between 64 and 68. This is when it was written, between 64 and 68, and it refers to that period of time. So if you say, well, why does he say between 64 and 68? Because 64 was the time when Nero was accused of being involved in the burning of Rome, and he used Christians as a scapegoat. And for the very first time, you have state-sponsored persecution of Christians in 64 AD. And it begins in the capital city, and what happens in the capital begins to move out into the provinces. So what happens in the capital city of Rome began to move out, and now Christians are being persecuted, and we know that Peter and Paul both died as martyrs during these persecutions. Well, why do you say it has to be written between 64 and 68? Because in 68, Nero committed suicide. So R.C. Sproul is going to come to this and say, when you read the book of Revelation, it wasn't written during the time of Domitian. It was written by John during the time of Nero. And he's talking about the Neronian persecution, and he's also talking about what the Romans did in terms of Jerusalem when they destroyed Jerusalem at the temple in 70 AD. Now, if you remember the various emperors, you can see Nero. Nero reigned from 54 to 68, and you can come down to Domitian, and Domitian reigned from 81 to 96. R.C. Sproul's whole argument hinges upon the date between 64 and 68. This is referring to Nero, and he's not talking about Domitian. But over against what R.C. Sproul argued, and I read his book and thought about his argument, church fathers who personally knew the Apostle John tell us explicitly that the Apostle John penned the book of Revelation during the later years of Domitian, that Domitian died in the year 96, that John was released from the confinement in Patmos, he returned to Asia Minor, and he died during the reign of Trajan. And Trajan reigned from 98 to 117. So with all due respect to the late R.C. Sproul, it seems to me that what the church fathers said, who knew John? Who knew John themselves? It seems to me their argument undermines and completely discredits his interpretation. This book was not written during the time of Nero. It was written during the time of Domitian. And Domitian reigned from 81 to 96. Vespasian had two sons, Titus and Domitian. Vespasian was an emperor, Titus was an emperor, Domitian was an emperor, and it was written during the reign of Domitian. So you have the preterist view, just a liberal view, it's all past. And then you have R.C. Sproul's partial preterist view, where he's going to say all of his past other than this. And I think both of those views are completely misguided and completely wrong. So I'm going to reject preterism, and I'm going to reject his partial preterist position. Now there's a second view. The second view is known as the historical view, or the continuous historical view. The historical view, or the continuous historical view. This was the view of most of the 16th century reformers. And this view basically says that in Revelation, there is a panorama of the history of the church from the days of the Apostle John to the end of the age. So the whole book of Revelation is simply talking about the whole Christian era, from the rise of the papacy to the corruption of the church to the various wars that have happened throughout church history. This is the historical, this is the continuous historical view, that when you fly over the landscape of Revelation, we're simply talking about the history of the church from the days of John to the very end of the age. You remember the reformers always talked about the Antichrist, and the Antichrist, of course, was the Pope and all the things that were happening in the second century in terms of the corruption in the Catholic, Roman Catholic Church. So you have the preterist view, or Sproul's partial preterist view, and then you have the historical, the continuous historical view. Now there's a third view. The third view is the idealist view. The idealist view. And this view says that you're talking about ideas. You're not talking about actual events that have been fulfilled or going to be fulfilled. That's not what this book is about. Rather, the book of Revelation is basically setting forth the struggle that happens between good and evil, between light and darkness, between the church and the world. So when you come to the book, you have to allegorize the book. You have to spiritualize the book. It's all about a struggle, a conflict, a warfare between light and darkness. That's what it's talking about. You are not to think about actual events that have either been fulfilled or going to be fulfilled. That's not the book. Now, that's the idealist view. So you have these various views. Preterist, past, or the partial preterist view. The historical, or the continuous historical view, or the idealist view. Now, there's a fourth view, which we all know is the right one. And the fourth view is the futuristic view. The futuristic view. Or just the plain, normal, natural interpretation of the book. Now, when we come to the book itself, the book identifies itself as a prophecy. We read it in chapter 1, verse 3. The words of this prophecy. But if you come to the last chapter, in chapter 22, listen to what we read four times. In chapter 22 and verse 7, we read of the sayings of the prophecy of this book. That's 22:7. Then you come down to verse 10, the sayings of the prophecy of this book. That's verse 10. Then in chapter 22, verse 18, the words of the prophecy of this book. And then again in verse 19, the words of the book of this prophecy. So at the very beginning of the book, chapter 1, and the very conclusion of the book, chapter 22, we read that it is self-designated or self-described as a prophecy. The book is a prophecy. And if we read of the prophecy as given in the book of Revelation, it goes far beyond any known historical situation, certainly in the first century, and certainly by the fourth century. So the book is a prophecy. It says itself. It's a prophecy. It's a book of prophecy. So if we come to a book like this and we want to interpret it, think about language. Language is designed to be taken in a normal, natural way. Otherwise, you would lose all objectivity. So obviously, language is designed to communicate something. And when you read language and you read words, they ought to be taken in a natural, normal kind of way. Otherwise, you're going to have all kinds of speculation, and then you move into something that just becomes nothing but subjective. So if language is designed to communicate, and the only way to read language is just in a normal, natural way, otherwise you lose objectivity, then obviously, when we come to prophecy in the Bible, think about all of the prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of his first coming, the first coming of the Messiah. All of those prophecies were literally fulfilled. All of those prophecies. So if all the prophecies that had to do with his first coming were literally fulfilled, wouldn't it stand to reason that all the prophecies, which are like eight times more, wouldn't all the prophecies in terms of his second coming be just as literally fulfilled? So if I read the prophecies in terms of his first coming, some 300 of them, and they're all fulfilled in a literal way in terms of his first coming, then all of these statements concerning his second coming, one out of every 13 verses in the New Testament speak of his second coming, then I've got to say this is going to be literally fulfilled just like those prophecies were literally fulfilled in his first coming. Otherwise, I'm distorting the meaning of Scripture. So when I come to the book of Revelation, I recognize it's a prophecy. And I recognize prophecy is going to be literally fulfilled. And I recognize that when I come to a book like this, there may be certain things that are left unexplained, but most things are either explained by the Old Testament or explained by John himself within the book. Or as Barnhouse used to say, you very rarely have to go outside of the Bible to explain anything in the Bible. And John, we can understand what he says either in the language that he's taken from the Old Testament, going back to an Old Testament text and figuring out what he's saying, or he explains in the text itself what he's saying. Now, when we come to this book of Revelation, there is a divinely intended outline that's given in one verse. It's in Revelation chapter 1, and it's in verse 19. And I want you to notice this 19th verse. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Therefore, write the things which you saw, and the things which are, and the things which are about to come to pass after these things. Now, when I read Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, this comes from Jesus himself, and he's saying this to John. Write. That's an imperative. Write the things. And then he breaks it down into three divisions. The things which you saw, the things which are, and the things which are about to come to pass after these things. Now, when you read of the three divisions given in the 19th verse, think about division number one. Write the things which you saw. What does that refer to? Chapter 1, when he saw the glorified Christ. He saw the glorified Christ and describes him as you read Revelation 1. Then in verse 19, the things which are. What were the things that were at John's time? The seven churches of Western Asia Minor in chapters 2 and 3. So the things which you saw would be chapter 1, and the things which are would be chapters 2 and 3. But then he writes in the third place, and the things which are about to come to pass after these things. Now you're moving into chapter 4 and following. Now, when you read this word, after these things, you see that? After these things, look at verse 19 again. Therefore, write the things which you saw, chapter 1, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, and the things which are about to take place, come to pass after these things. See that? After these things, come with me to chapter 4, look at verse 1. The little phrase, after these things, that's found in verse 19, is used twice in chapter 4, verse 1. The very same phrase. After these things I saw, and behold, a door having been opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard as a trumpet speaking with me said, come up here, and I will show to you the things which must come to pass. Second time, after these things. After these things. So the very word that is used, that little phrase, metatauta, that is used in 119, is used twice in chapter 4, verse 1. So you'd have to make the connection. Things which you saw, chapter 1, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, and then the things which are about to take place after these things. Then you come to chapter 4, verse after these things. And he uses the phrase twice. So now you're moving into the future. So from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 22, future to us. It's never happened. It's never taken place. All of this is future. All of this is prophecy. From chapter 4 through chapter 22. So this is the way I'm going to read the book. It's a prophecy. I read chapter 1. I see the glorified Christ. I read chapters 2 and 3. And we'll talk about these churches in Western Asia Minor, beginning with Ephesus and going all the way down to Laodicea. You can think about those churches in Turkey. And then you move into chapter 4, and now this is future to us. None of us have experienced chapter 4 and following. At least all of us who are here in our mortal bodies. Now, when you come to chapter 4, you know what's emphasized? The throne. It's mentioned 46 times. And you think of the throne. And chapter 4 emphasizes the one who is sitting upon the throne. Then you come to chapter 5. And chapter 5 emphasizes not the one who's sitting upon the throne, but it's emphasizing the slaughtered lamb. So chapter 4, you see the throne, and in chapter 5, the emphasis or the stress is placed upon the lamb, the slaughtered lamb. Now, what I find intriguing when I read through these chapters is the way that John moves from heaven to earth, or from earth to heaven. And he does it over and over again, all through these chapters. So think of it this way. When you move into chapters 4 and 5, you're in heaven. You're observing scenes in heaven. And chapter 4 emphasizes God the Father, and chapter 5 emphasizes God the Son. But it's a heavenly scene. When you move into chapter 6, you are on earth. Chapter 6, you're on earth. But then when you come to chapter 7, you're back in heaven. Chapter 7 is a heavenly scene. And then when you come to chapters 8 and 9, you're back on earth. And what's happening here on the earth. And then in chapter 10, you're back in heaven. You're in heaven in chapter 10. Whereas when you come to chapter 11, you're back on earth. Chapter 12, you're in heaven. Chapter 13, you're back on earth. And chapters 14 and 15, you're in heaven. In chapters 16, 17, and 18, you're on earth. In chapter 19, you're in heaven. And in that chapter, you remember, verses 11 through 21, you have the second coming of Jesus Christ. He returns to the earth. And then you read about what happens in chapter 20 on earth, and then you move into the eternal state of chapters 21 and 22. So we're either in heaven or we are on earth. And the emphasis is placed upon God the Father, who's sitting upon the throne, and the Lamb. The Lamb. You have to emphasize the Lamb. So that over and over again, when you read through these chapters, you're going to read about the one who sits upon the throne and the Lamb. And you read it over and over again in these chapters. Now, when you come to chapter 5, as you recall, you have a seven-sealed scroll. And the only one qualified to break the seven seals is the slaughtered lamb. So he takes the seven-sealed scroll, which I believe is a scroll of redemption. He has purchased the universe back on the basis of his death. And this is what he's going to do to bring it back to himself and under his control. So he takes the seven-sealed scroll from the one who's sitting upon the throne, and all praise and worship breaks out when he takes the seven-sealed scroll, and then he begins to break the seals. Now, what's important to understand, you have the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. And the question oftentimes is asked, is this simultaneous when you read the three movements of judgment, or is it in a chronological sequence? And I'm going to say it's a chronological sequence when you talk about the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. Now look at what happens in Revelation chapter 6. He takes the seven-sealed scroll in Revelation chapter 5, and then he begins to break the seals. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. You have the first seal. Look at verse 3. You have the second seal. Look at verse 5. You have the third seal. Look at verse 7. You have the fourth seal. Look at verse 9. You have the fifth seal. Look at verse 12. You have the sixth seal. So six seals are broken and described in Revelation chapter 6. And when the fourth seal is broken, verse 8, one-fourth of the world's population killed. One-fourth of the world's population will be killed when the fourth seal is broken. That's what we read in verse 8. Now you move into chapter 7, which is a scene in heaven, but then you come back to chapter 8. And in chapter 8, verse 1, we read of the seventh seal in verse 1. And out of the seven seals, you would have to say, come the seven trumpets of verse 2. So the seven seals are broken, and the seventh seal contains the seven trumpets. So the seventh seal is broken, chapter 8, verse 1. And now you move into the seven trumpets. Chapter 8, verse 2. Look at verse 7. First angel sounded the trumpet. Verse 8, second angel. Verse 10, third angel. Verse 12, fourth angel. And then if you come down to verse 13, the last three, there's a pronounced woe. So when you draw to the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets, there is a pronounced woe when you talk about each one of these trumpets. Now you come to chapter 9, verse 1, you have the fifth angel, and then you come down to verse 13. The sixth angel sounded the trumpet, and when the sixth angel sounds the trumpet, look at verse 15. One-third of the population died. So by the time of the sixth trumpet, one half of the population has been killed. One half. There's 7.5 billion people on the planet today. Just think about it. Over 3.5 billion people have been killed. So you have the sixth angel, and then you come to the seventh trumpet. And when you talk about the seventh trumpet, We have to understand the seventh trumpet is going to occur over a period of time. And look at the way it reads in chapter 10, verse 6. This angel swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be no time no longer. That really is not right. There should be no longer delay. There's going to be no longer any delay. Then we read, verse 7. But in the days, look at the plural, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. Then come over, please, to chapter 11 and look at verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, and the King James, for whatever reason, uses the plural here. The kingdoms of this world are become, but it's singular. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. That is when the seventh angel sounds the trumpet, because out of the seventh trumpet will come the seven bowls in rapid succession. And we read of it, Revelation chapter 15. Look at verse 1. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous seven angels, having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And then you come down, notice the statement in verse 7, and one of the four living ones gave unto the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And then you move into chapter 16, and they're poured out. Verse 2, the first went and poured out his bowl. Verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl. Verse 4, the third angel. Then you come down. Verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl. Verse 10, fifth angel poured out his bowl. Verse 12, sixth angel poured out his bowl. And then you come to verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl. And when he poured out that seventh bowl, he says, Geganim. It's done. It's all finished. Now you're at the end. So when you think about the structure of the book, you have to follow the chronology of the seals, chapter 6 and 7, and the trumpets, chapters 8 and 9, and the bowls full of God's wrath, chapters 15 and 16. And then you'll have parentheses, and you'll have all kinds of statements where John will pause and go back and explain something that he's already stated. He may state something. He doesn't offer any kind of explanation. And then you read several chapters. And then finally, here he is, and he goes back, and he takes this up and explains what he was talking about earlier. You'll have that all through this, where there's inserts and parentheses as you're moving from earth to heaven, heaven to earth. But as you think of the seven-sealed scroll, and he's the only one, since he's the slaughtered lamb, qualified, because he's the only worthy one to do it, since he's sinless and the God-man, he's the only one qualified to take it, and he's the one who breaks the seals. And then out of the seventh seal come the seven trumpets, and out from the seventh trumpet, you know the seventh trumpet is a period of time, and you know when you're talking about the seven bowls, which is the content of the seventh trumpet, now you're at the very end. Because when that seventh bowl is poured out, he says it's done. Now this is a prophecy. And if you talk about a prophecy, according to chapter 19, verse 10, John declares the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, which means that prophecy ultimately is designed to unfold the beauty and loveliness of Jesus Christ. He's not only the major theme of all the Bible, he is the central theme when we talk about prophecy. And therefore, this book, being a book of prophecy, is all about the revelation, the disclosure, the unveiling of the person of Jesus, specifically as he reveals himself to the nation of Israel and to the world, so that when he returns in a very visible public way, Israel and the nations will see him in all of his glory and majesty, and Israel and the world will understand for the first time his true identity. He's none other than Yeshua. He's none other than Jesus. He's none other than Jesus. Jesus is the Mashiach. Jesus is the Christos. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. Now, this is Revelation. Now, when you talk about Revelation and you fly over and you think about chapter 1, chapters 2 and 3, chapters 4 through 22, that's the three movements within the book. Chapter 4 through 22, not past, not present, future. Chapters 4 through 22, we're leaping into the future. He describes this in a lot of detail. And I want to come back and I want to talk about the time notations. The time notations that are found within these chapters, leading to the time notation that's found in chapter 20. So I want to talk about the time notations in the book of Revelation that will help us to understand what we mean when we talk about Daniel's 70th week, or what is described in the Olivet Discourse, and now it's described in these chapters, 6 through 19, when you're back on earth and you read about what's going to take place. So I'm going to talk about that, the time notation, and as it's leading us to the kingdom that we read about in Revelation chapter 20. So I'll come back and I want to deal with Revelation another time. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that we recognize His identity and we understand His ministry, certainly His ministry that He accomplished when He came here to the earth. We know that He and He alone could bring about our redemption. We know that redemption was costly. It cost Him His blood. We know He had to die. And we know that on the basis of His death, we have been forgiven of our sins because of His payment. And we thank Thee that not only have our sins been forgiven, but we have been clothed with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so we thank Thee, our Father, for this glorious position that is ours. And then as we read these chapters, and we think about all of these heavenly scenes, and we think of those, Lord, that we know who are now in glory, and we're thinking about what they're now experiencing as reflected in these chapters that describe various events that are taking place in heaven. Help us, Lord, to understand this as we read it, and help us to understand this prophecy as John outlines it in these chapters of this book. So guide us, Lord, we pray, in the midst of all of the confusion in the world in which we live and all the controversy that exists, and certainly the controversy even over the interpretation of Revelation. Help us, Lord, to come to conclusions within our own minds about how to interpret this book and what this book is truly saying to all of us. So I just commit this to Thee, our Father. Give us understanding, we ask it, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.